created for was going to be God as well. They saw him creating a strong national identity, freeing them from Rome, yet they did not comprehend his becoming the final atonement for man, his deity. And we said that Jesus made an effort to expand their theology. That means their knowledge of God, their understanding of God. Through his carefully constructed reference to David's comments, he presents them with a proposition. Correctly received, it would have stretched them and left them open to the truth and enhanced their theology, their knowledge of God. That enhanced truth would have been a greater and more complete understanding of what God is doing and what his goals were on the earth. This would have been a noble thing for them to pursue, to step outside of their historically established culture and try to understand what God actually intended for them. In fact, isn't that why you guys are here today? To think about God and what he has intended for you and for culture, to try to expand your theology, your knowledge of God, so that you don't make critical mistakes. It's a noble thing to pursue God. It's one of the greatest pursuits that anyone could ever undertake, and it is quite challenging. But God wants us to pursue him by choice. He only wants those who want him. He doesn't want to force us. But as we concluded last week, we watched them struggle with the things that he presented to them, but they dug in their heels rather than change and refused anything that he offered to them. And that dilemma is for us as well. God is continually trying to enlarge our theology, to stretch our understanding of him, to conform us to his image. And if the Bible is God's word, then it is the critical element to that change. Since the Herodians, Sadducees, and Pharisees were blind to the true meaning, we certainly must entertain the idea that we're pretty blind as well. We have limitations that really stunt our usefulness and our understanding of God. But our own limitations are not the critical issue, as it wasn't for them. The critical issue is our willingness or our lack of willingness to change. We will always have limitations. But are we willing to accept the things that God is working on in our lives? These groups of leaders were at the highest level of their religious culture, and they refused to change. And then if you remember the last verse we looked at, verse 46 of chapter 22, you find it there just before the start of 23. It says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." This should have been a clue. If he had brought each of those leaders to the point where they did not talk anymore, they did not ask a question, they did not answer a question, they were completely in silence. It should have been a serious clue as to who Jesus was and who they were. If you remember at the very beginning of the book of Matthew, we said that the Jewish leaders were the best of the best. They had the entire Old Testament memorized. Plus, they'd added tremendous content to the already weighty law that they had been given. And yet, if you remember the verse that I've read a lot and I'll continue to read from Matthew 22:29, he said, "You err, you are mistaken because you do not know the scriptures." And it begs the question then, how can you know the entire Old Testament by memory and not know the scriptures? How can you know what you know and not know the heart of God? Or how can I know what I know and not know the heart of God? It's a spiritual change, not just a knowledge change within us. So we move to chapter 23, and we see that Jesus is taking a new form in his relationship to the people. All up to this point in the book of Matthew, we have seen him very gentle, very kind, pushing and prodding and presenting proposition after proposition, trying to get them to discover where his heart is, where his mind is, trying to get them to think carefully about them. But he stops being incredibly patient. It's still there for those who are willing to listen, for those who have chosen him. But for those who have rejected him, we are faced now with a tremendous series of overall denunciations, of harsh judgments against them. He denounces the leaders mercilessly while warning the people not to follow their example. So let's look at that first paragraph in chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with one of their fingers." Not move them with one of their fingers. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on your earth Father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We see here Jesus is now speaking more directly to his multitudes, the multitudes that are present, and his disciples. But we know that the scribes and Pharisees are still there because he addresses comments directly to them right after this paragraph. The scribes and Pharisees, we look at verse 2, it says the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And I assume most of you know what that means, but the best leaders, certainly the doctors in Israel at the time, taught from a sitting position. And so that was in their mind too. But the idea of teaching from Moses' seat refers to the authority that Moses had when he lived. So they don't have Moses anymore. So they have the scribes and Pharisees teaching the law from that authoritative opinion. The thing that they could do that was dangerous, though, is they could teach more than just the law. When we say the law, we're referring to the Mosaic law. They could add to it and interpret the scriptures and add additional laws. Some feel that it was a literal chair. Some feel that it was a figurative chair. But either way, the idea is that sitting in Moses' seat, you are teaching with Moses' authority. So you have people with great authority over the people because Moses is highly, highly revered. So when you are filling his seat, you have tremendous authority. There have been other religions in the history of Christianity who have had important seats and sense of authority, and it usually leads not to good things. And then verse 3, he says, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not." So if they sit in Moses' seat and set forth his teaching, that the people were to follow. He was not at this point telling them that the Mosaic law was not to be followed. He'll tell them that soon, but he's not telling them that at this point. Certainly the content was all right, but what they carried with their interpretation and their extra knowledge was not good. Jesus gets real personal when he tells them not to follow their actions. The Jewish religious practice, like all religious practices, had built on itself. These things we like to do, when we first do them in our religious circles, we call them habits. We have habits here in this fellowship. We meet at this time. We sit in these seats. I can almost tell if you're here or not by looking to where you normally sit and see if you're there. And you know, and I don't even think the people in the back know what back row Baptist used to mean, but you know, they're back there and the bleacher crew, and you know, just, you can kind of tell where everybody sits because those are things that we have habits. And you know, we do the same amount of standing up, and we do the, you know, we don't get too vibrant, but we're not too formal either. And you know, we talked last week about the blue jean thing. You remember that? You know, I was thinking about wearing blue jeans today just to see if anybody would give me a mini lecture on, well, it's okay for us, but you shouldn't wear blue jeans, especially if I wore some like with a little hole in it, you know, within like my leg, or maybe, you know, something colored patch, you know, red scarf or something showing through. See if you'd all have like a fit. That is so disrespectful. But see, we have these things that we do that are habits and we get comfortable in them. And I think that's okay. by by general people. We just do our habitual things. But eventually, over time, they become more than habits. They're enlarged. They become co-equal to the essentials of our faith. And all of a sudden, to part with them, like I talked about one last week, that I was kind of a co-equal of my faith, to part with that was like denying Jesus was God, you know, and it was foolish because I couldn't find it in the Bible, but it had become co-equal with my faith. And for them, so much of the Jewish law, in fact, they didn't add just a few things. They, like 50, 100 times, you know, the extra law that they had created. But it's hard to cut those things away, and especially when the authorities over you are pounding you with how you're going to be. And they also had, you're going to be displeasing God's sight, and they also had a power to punish you physically, which enhances the need to obey to even a higher level. So they'd added so much more, and we've seen that as we looked before. And then in verse 4, when he says they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they will not move them. It's quite different from what we saw in Matthew early on. If you remember in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, and you guys would remember this, but maybe not the reference. He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is what Jesus promised in his kingdom versus what they are doing here, piling these huge loads upon them. The contrast is striking. Remember, God gave the law for only one reason. He didn't give the law to make you feel like you fulfilled it and feel good about yourself. He gave the law so that you would feel the sense of sin that you have within you. It was to convince us of our sinful state. He did not give us to us so that we would feel good and that we would claim our successes to others. In contrast, the Jewish culture created a law or laws that left them feeling very good about themselves. We saw that in the rich young ruler, right? How in the world did that guy say, "All this have I kept from my youth"? He felt very good about his ability to follow the law. But they made sure that the leaders felt good about themselves, but they made sure the average person felt inadequate so that the leaders could maintain their power base over them. Whenever the leader, the teacher, one of the leaders, there's no such thing as the leader, but a leader of begins to try to control you and tell you what you can think and believe, you know that they are moving far from what Jesus intended. So they maintained their own good feeling about themselves, but tried to make sure the common person felt inadequate. Remember a few weeks ago we looked at, they'd taken the Ten Commandments and moved them to 613 commandments, plus extra ones for various other occasions. And so they had made it so heavy, so impossible. And then in verse 5, they've gone from there. It says, "But all of their works," and he's talking about the leaders, "they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." Now, most of you know what that term phylactery is. But some of you may not. Let me say one more thing about the law. If the law hits you right, you tend to want to pull back and not reveal your sin to those around you. The law should convict you of your sin. If the law leaves you wanting to brag about your performance, you have missed the point of the law. Law was not to leave you happy. Law was to make you realize you've messed up. And it takes a lot to make us realize we've messed up. I talk to a lot of people in a given week. And often a person will say, "Well, I know I sin. I know I do things wrong." And that's usually followed with this word, "but." But. And I'm not sure why we have to follow it with that little word. You know, and I want to say, but you, what you're saying is if I got specific about any one sin, you wouldn't want to admit that. We'll admit generally we mess up, but we're not going to admit any specific things. Because, of course, then we might have to think about actually changing. The phylactery was the little box. Many of you have heard this, and I'm not going to go. The devout Jews, the leaders, carried a little leather box, and they put it on their arm and on their head, and it had sections of scripture in it. Now, obviously, and it wasn't just a little leather box. The best ones had like a strap that tied there, and then it just kept winding around the arm all the way down to the wrist so that you would notice, right? This is not a biblical commandment. And then if I came up here with, I thought about making one and wearing it today, and I have a little box on my head, you know, would you guys notice? You know, I mean, I don't have enough hair to hide anything up there. So, you see, the thing is God wasn't so interested in us taking his word and sticking it on our arm or on our head. It was the heart change. Remember, the kingdom was supposed to change us inside, not something on the outside. And, you know, thankfully, we haven't yet perfected our fellowship here to quite that sort of thing. But we're having phylactery class next Wednesday. So if anybody wants to come, you know, feel free to come. No, I mean, it's just that they did these things. And see, once you get into that trap, once this little box on my arm and this little box on my head pleases God, then maybe a little bigger box or a little fancier box would really please him, right? Because more always pleases God. More stuff, more rules. And see, this is the trap that we slide into from the freedom he intended to this great bondage. And then he goes on from that show that they did. He says, they enlarged the borders of their garments. Now, if you look at, even in common clothes, but in anything that was more shown in public or in the temple, they all had this band or this garment around the hem of their garment. And the more devout hung 613 strings from it, which matched the rules that they had created. And so there again, if you were super devout, you hung more or bolder. You added color. Blue was the dominant color. You added to the hem of your garment. So I unraveled my cuff on my leg and there wasn't 613 threads. So never mind. You know, it's you do that. And when you saw the person with the big, fancy, enlarged hem, somehow you knew they were more devout. And yet, was it the person with the big phylactery or the 613 threads on the hem of their garment that were the ones that recognized Jesus as the Messiah, who really sold themselves out to him? No, it wasn't. Those were the people who had lost any sensitivity to what God was actually doing and adopted just a show for their religion. And then in verse 16, verse 6, he says, they loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. And there is simply no end to how far they went. They had figured out at a feast what seat number one was, what seat number two, seat number three, seat number four, seat number five. And you just automatically knew when you went and sat in that at that table how you rated. It was like being in high school again. You know, you knew where you sat in the cafeteria by how cool. Did you guys know that when you were in high school? How cool you were by who you could sit with in the cafeteria? I learned it because I always sat alone up in the corner. You know, I'm like, I don't get this. But not really. Everybody has their homies, right? So, but they knew. They'd made an art of it to set to the right hand of the host was the most coveted position. That, of course, is why when mom says, can my son sit at your right and left hand? She's asking for her sons to have the two most prominent positions. And then it says, and the best seats in the synagogue. Now, the synagogues were all over Israel, not just in Jerusalem, right? And they had them situated. And the best seats were the ones that faced Jerusalem and were open to So nothing blocked the prayer. You know, it just went like straight out the opening and faced right there. Didn't even have to make a turn or a U-turn or nothing. I mean, it just went. And, you know, for a nation believing in an omniscient God, it's pretty peculiar that they would take it this far. So if you were very important, you had one of those seats in the synagogue that was the most prestigious place. They had made a show of everything they do. So Jesus says, those aren't going to be a thing that you should pursue either. And then in verse 7, and I'm going to read these together because they use different words. They refer to the same idea. Greetings in the marketplace, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, but you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And then he says, don't let any call Father, for one is your Father. Don't let any be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. See, these are all titles that they sought, titles of preeminence, of prominence, to make us think that we're special. We have this in Christianity as well. I attended, I was taught from a young person being involved in a certain denomination that pastors had a higher authority over me than an average person. But if you read this carefully, you are not, and see, it wasn't just an idea of calling somebody teacher. He's not saying you can't say, thank you for being a teacher. Thank you for being my father or any of those kind of comments. What he's saying is, see, this carried more in that day and age. It carried the idea of authority. The idea meant, rabbi meant, it was a title, and it meant great one or chief or master. You are not to call another person your master. At the time of Christ, these titles would require implicit obedience to the traditions and decisions, not just the Bible, not just the law and the prophets. Anything else that they produced, you also had to follow because they were your master. In verse 8, when he says that right there, it says, for one is your teacher. The regular, this is a new King James, but the regular King James leaves the word one is your master, which might be a better, help you better understand that. A man isn't to be your master. You have one master, and that is the Christ. He is, and then he says, in Christ you are all brothers. You are all equal. Any movement that you get involved in religious practice that starts to elevate any brother or sister in the Lord above any other brother or sister in the Lord begins to lose sight of the equality that Jesus is establishing here. We all are individual priests under God, getting our direction from Him. One of our problems could be, not that it is, because I know you guys pore over Matthew, anticipating my comments all throughout the week. That's my idea of clever repertoire. You know? See, if we're all searching the scriptures individually, then the best I can offer you is some ideas maybe you haven't thought of. Maybe I can clarify a point that was a little confusing to you. But if you have been not at all searching the scriptures, just doing what the needs of life cause you to do, then when you come here, I begin to have a role that's stronger than it should be. Unless you ignore me, then it's less than it should be. So see, the thing is we all have the responsibility to grow individually. When we all do that, good things happen. When we don't do that, bad things happen. Bad things happen because how do you know that what I said is legitimate? But if you've been studying throughout the week, then you can say, oh boy, you missed it there. But you extend grace to me because you're nice people, right? And, but see, he's just trying to tell you what the difference of the kingdom of heaven looks like functioning on earth than what Israel had took there. Remember, they were to be their system. They were to be a light on a hill shining forth the glory of God to everyone. And yet they had so lost any focus that they weren't, they were just ingrown. I really like the fact that our fellowship doesn't have a building. Have you ever thought of that? We don't have to argue about guarding our resource. We don't have to say, you can't come because you might try to take over our stuff. You know, we don't have stuff. If we had stuff, the only thing we'd want to brag about is what? God, our Father, who loves us, who does wonderful things for us. It's an advantage we have. I'm not opposed to building. If Cook Inlet, if people hadn't worked hard to create this, we'd have to sit outside, and that wouldn't be so fun either. So we're grateful to Cook Inlet for allowing us to utilize this facility. But on the one hand, we want to be careful that our pride isn't in our stuff, and we haven't lost focus on that. This isn't going with us. All we have when we leave this earth is our knowledge of God, our relationship with God that we have developed. God doesn't want us to develop titles and honors for us. Doesn't mean we can't be respectful, thankful for the people who have taught us. I am so thankful for the many people who have taught me many things over the years, and I want to show them great respect. On the other hand, I spoke to you a little about my weaknesses last week, and so I'll finish with one this week, okay? I went to a Bible school, which I really liked the Bible school. But I really had more of an expectation that these men would be perfect. Why do you laugh? They told me they were. I just thought that they were telling me the truth. No, really, the fault was mine for having a greater expectation than any person could fulfill. Except for I do think they kind of fostered that. Anybody my age might remember that cult, they kind of fostered that they were, I even heard that phrase, you know, the pastor's calling is the highest calling. Well, you know, later on I thought, well, just being in fellowship is the highest calling for any of us, right? Because we're all pastors, pastor, shepherd, you all have a flock. It may be just your children, but it's not. Even if you just have children, it's still your neighbors, your whoever you can help. See, we kind of tweaked that. The fortunate thing for me was when I became disillusioned with the idea that they were so special, is I still had great confidence in God. So I didn't turn my eye. I just said, oh, okay, you guys are just ordinary folks like me. Do you think they wanted to hear that? I mean, I didn't say it to them because I didn't think they wanted to hear that. But that was the way that I interpreted. In some of the classes that I went to, and I'll share this story just to tell you how even Christianity can be pretty. I don't know if I should tell this story or not. Should I tell this story? Okay, you're all like, yeah, okay. So I'm in class, and it's just, and I shared this with a couple of guys that were visiting me the other night. I'm in class, and this, and it's a pastoral class, and they're talking about the authority of Scripture. Now, have any of you ever just struggled with the idea of whether the Scripture is actually God's Word? If you have, you probably join most people who have had to accept Christ, who have thought, is this legitimately God's Word, or is this just another book? And I certainly don't think it's wrong to ask that question. So I come at this story with the idea that it's okay to ask whether this is God's Word. So this guy raises his hand in the class, and he says, before we move on, I'm just struggling with whether the Scripture is inspired or not. Now, there's got to be, and this is a class of about 40 guys, because women can't be led by the Spirit, so they weren't allowed at the time. You're just property, don't worry about it. We'll let you know what God wants you to do. Now they are, by the way, so God must have changed his mind between now and then. But anyway, remember, all are equal. Remember I said that? So, you see, you couldn't have been the chancellor of Cook Inlet back in the day. But we've gone liberal. No, I'm kidding. He said, I just have a question. He said, I'm really doubting the Scripture's inspired. And I think that was a great question. So what do you think the teacher said? The teacher looked at him and said, there is sexual impurity in your life, or you wouldn't be asking that question. Well, two conclusions I had. Number one was, no one else is going to ask a question. And not because, like Jesus, they dumbfounded him, because no one wants to be embarrassed. And if I was in that class now, I'd go, you know, I'm struggling with the same thing. And yeah, there's 30 other guys in here, and I think every dude in here struggles with sexual impurity. So would you quit stalling and get answer the guy's question? Because I would be far less shy than I used to be shy, believe it or not. And still am. But so, you know, and so that guy shut up. He didn't ask another question. But what a stupid answer. That's a religious answer. You know, you got a room of all guys. Of course they're struggling with sexual purity. How could they not be? But that's not the point. He could have addressed that left him in charge. Him as a powerful being and quelled any questions. And this is what they had done over and over. Only bring my personal illustration to let you know that's not just property of the Jews, right? We do the same thing. Do not. So when he's saying don't exalt other people, don't let them take the place of me. No man has preeminence. There's no man who has authority between God and man except Christ. And then he ends the paragraph with those two verses, and we'll close. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. This is an antithesis to what they've been seeing. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Most of you have never lived in great religious bondage like these people have. Some of you have, maybe. But we have often seen the exalting of people over us, and we need to fight that. True contentment is putting ourselves under God in our proper place, enjoying God, enjoying His friendship and His guidance under His authority, and beginning to restate the tremendous opportunity we have to have fellowship with Him that was lost at the fall of man. And that's what He came to earth for. Let's pray. God, You're very good to us. Thank You for Your incredible patience with us. Help us to be of those who listen to Your voice, and that You can continue to extend tremendous grace to us while we extend it to those around us. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.